That's been good singing, and we thank our brother Colin for leading the service up until this point. And he was saying his throat's been giving him a little bit of trouble too, so there's a lot of colds and flu, especially down around Lisburn, and I'm just not sure how I contracted this. I was priding myself for a week or two that I hadn't had a cold for a long, long time, a bad cold for, I'm sure, 3 or 4, maybe 5 years, and I thought I'd developed some sort of immune system, but not so. The Bible says, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." So the Lord's humbled me. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And we're thankful for his grace today and for traveling mercies. And for your prayers as well and for your presence with us tonight, we welcome you in the Saviour's name. Can you turn with me, please, to the little epistle of Jude, which is the penultimate book in the Bible, just before the book of the Revelation, the last book in the Bible, bar one, the little epistle of Jude. And there's just one chapter in Jude, and we're going to read some verses, beginning together at verse number 4. The book of Jude, reading from verse 4. It's a very solemn little epistle, the epistle of Jude. And it serves a real purpose for the church of Jesus Christ in the last days. And we'll explain why that is just in a little while's time. But let's read from verse number 4 of the book of Jude. "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, hath he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputing about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." And we know the Lord will bless this public and yet very solemn reading of his precious word to all of our hearts. Verse number 11 is our text for this evening. "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and punished or perished in the gainsaying of Korah." And we know the Lord, as we say, will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let's just call upon the Lord now and seek his face, please, in a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our loving eternal Father, we bless thee this evening for thy word. We thank thee, Lord, that thy word is truth. We bless thee that we can say that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And Lord, we believe that with all of our hearts. We accept this reality and this truth by faith. Lord, we thank Thee that Thy word is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And O God, we pray tonight that the word of God will do that work, Lord, that the God of heaven would intend it to do. And that through Thy word, O God, Thou will create faith within every heart. Lord, I confess my need and I give myself to Thee, body, soul, and spirit. I pray, Lord, for the infilling and for the anointing of the Holy Ghost. And I pray, Lord, that Thou will speak to hearts and lives in this meeting tonight. And visit us, we pray, with great blessing. And Lord, we pray that honor and glory might be brought to the name of Thy Son, for it's in His precious and worthy name we pray. Amen. Those of us in the meeting tonight that are familiar with the teaching of Scripture concerning the last days will know that the last days will be marked by a time of departure from the Word of God and from the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verse number 3, tells us there that that last day shall not come except there be a falling away first, and the man of sin shall be revealed. The Lord Jesus said, in the last days, the love of many shall wax cold, and false teachers would arise. Paul said, writing to Timothy, that in the last days perilous times shall come, and some shall depart from the faith. And so the Bible makes it very, very clear that prior to that moment, whenever the Savior returns, there will be a time of falling away, a time of departure, a time whenever man will have a form of godliness but will deny the power thereof. And because God knew this, and because God promises to preserve a remnant, I believe for that reason He put the little epistle of Jude into the New Testament, especially even in it being placed just before the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, which is a book that speaks much about things still to come. Because the little epistle of Jude was written to the church to warn them and to warn God's people of this departure that will come into the world in the last days, a lot of it through false teaching and through error and through heresy and through getting away from simple, fundamental Bible truths. Verse 4 tells us how this departure from the faith begins. It says, there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and here's the important part, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Then it speaks of the judgment of the last day in verse number 6. Verse number 7 speaks about the judgment of God upon Sodom and Gomorrah, showing that that was a type of eternal judgment that will come again after the Lord's return, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Verse number 13 speaks of these ungodly men, and it says, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So this little epistle is not only speaking of apostasy, but it's also speaking of the end result of apostasy for those who promote it and for those who embrace it. It speaks of hell, and we're living in days whenever there's very little preaching upon the subject of hell. And yet the word of God here in verse number 11 pronounces a woe unto those false teachers. And then it lists three men by way of example. Woe unto them, for they first of all have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. So these three men that the epistle of Jude speaks of, Cain, Balaam, and Korah, men that we find in the Old Testament, in the first books of the Bible, Genesis and the book of Numbers, the little epistle of Jude tells us that the things that those men taught are the same things that men will teach in the last days. And the judgment that Cain, Balaam, and Korah received are the same judgments that the ungodly will receive as well. So our title for this message tonight is quite simply, Three Men Who Went to Hell and How They Got There. First of all, Cain. Why was Cain lost? It speaks here about the way of Cain. Now, the book of Genesis chapter 4 speaks about Cain. Cain went to hell because he rejected the blood sacrifice. He rejected God's way of atonement, God's way of acceptance. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 through to verse number 16 speak about Cain. We could say some very simple things about Cain. First of all, Cain was the first person who was born into this world. And he was born in sin because of the sins of his first parents, Adam and Eve. And the Bible tells us that in the same sense, we're all like Cain. We are all born in sin. We are all shapen in iniquity. The Bible says in Romans 5 and verse 12 that we are inheritors of Adam's sin. Wherefore death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And it's interesting to think that Cain became the very first murderer. Sin came naturally to Cain. Adam and Eve never had to teach him how to sin and how to rebel. They never had to teach him how to lie and cheat and stamp his feet. And never did they think that their firstborn son would be the first murderer born into the world. But that just shows us the reality of the sin nature. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. He was born in sin. Cain as well was self-righteous. Genesis chapter 4 and verse number 4 says, Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock. So somehow Abel knew that God demanded a blood sacrifice. He knew to offer the firstlings of his flock. God had clothed his parents whenever they sinned with coats of skin. So God had taken a lamb or a goat, and God had shed its blood, and God had put to death the sacrifice of the innocent and shed that blood and used it to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And I really believe that they passed on that same gospel to their children, and Abel knew to bring the firstlings of the flock, but Cain rejected that. Cain had a better way. Cain thought that by the careful work of his hands, bringing forth of the fruit of the ground, that somehow would please God, because it says in verse 3, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Now, he believed in God. He believed that, yes, sin has to be dealt with. But Cain's problem was he felt that his best works and his best efforts and the fruit of the ground and the toil and the work that he had put into tilling that ground and cultivating that ground, and cultivating the flock, and reaping the flock, and bringing it in, and preparing it, and cutting it down, and bringing it before God, and getting his hands dirty, and going out into the field, the place of toil, the place of work, he felt that that somehow should please God. And he believed really in a religion of works. And it resulted in him being lost in hell forever. More people are lost, I believe, in Northern Ireland through self-righteousness. More church-going people, that is. They believe that there's a God. They say their prayers. They put their hand to the work of God. They go out, as it were, into the field and they labor for God. But all the while, they really do despise the blood sacrifice. Cain was not only born in sin and self-righteous, but he was also jealous. He was jealous against his brother because it says in verse number 5 that unto Cain and to his offering God had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell, and in his heart he was jealous of his brother Abel. Those who believed in the blood, those who believed in the lamb being sacrificed for sin, those who believed that God demands life and a substitute and a sacrifice and the life of the innocent to be given in the place of the guilty. The gospel that we preach, the one who was self-righteous, that caused him to be bitterly angry. His countenance fell. And how many people have we met whenever you go and you talk about salvation? And you talk about being born again, and you talk about repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Those things make them angry. Their countenance changes whenever you tell them that good works cannot save. Church membership does not save. Being born into a Christian home does not save. Sitting at the Lord's table does not save. The work of our hands cannot save us. Their countenance falls. They're jealous. They're angry. They're full of bitterness. It's the same philosophy that Cain had. Cain was irreverent. And in reality, Cain was selfish. You see, whenever his countenance fell and he was angry, the Lord said unto Cain, "Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen?" And sometimes I wonder, why do people get so angry whenever you talk about this gospel? Why is it that people get so angry, even maybe in being invited to a gospel mission? You know that I'm doing this mission down here in Lisburn. And I know that there's people that have been invited, church-going people, some even professing Christians, but they know what's going to be preached, and they've been invited, and they've just outrightly said, "No, I'll not be there. I'm not going." And that's exactly the same here with Cain. God was concerned about him, God ministered to him, and God tried to speak to him, and God said in verse number 7, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted." And so the Lord's saying, you know, Cain, you can be saved, you can be brought into a right relationship with me if you just do it my way. But man wants to go his own way. And how many in the world tonight have their own way? But if it's not God's way, friend, we're lost. We've gone in the way of Cain. Cain's religion is the religion that's still espoused by modernists today. I've never been in a pulpit, but I've heard people that have been in a pulpit with a sign on it that the blood is not to be preached on from certain pulpits. Man told me that after a meeting. One time I'd been speaking about the blood. He says, "You know, I was in a church many years ago in England, and I got to the pulpit, and there was a little note in the pulpit that the blood was not to be preached from that pulpit." And it's the same gospel that Cain had. Oh, talk about the Lord. Talk about God. Talk about prayer. Talk about religion. Talk about works. Talk about doing your best. Talk about working with your hands and giving to others. And all these things, coming to God in your own way and being sincere, those are the things that God wants. And they've gone, as it were, in the way of Cain. You see, friend, if there's no blood, if the blood of the Lamb isn't slain, and if the blood of the Lamb isn't applied, and if you're not washed in the blood, let me tell you, friend, tonight that there's no pardon with God. There's no peace with God. There can be no purity of life and of heart, because if we're in our sin, the only thing that can cleanse that's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There can be no real prayer to God, because it's only through the blood that we can enter into the holiest. And there can be no paradise at the end of this life without the blood. These are things that the Bible tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ has purchased for us. Pardon for sin. Peace with God. Purity of heart. The privilege of prayer. And the place in paradise. Of course, Cain went on to be the first murderer. Verse number 8, Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. See how there is division now in the home? Divisiveness, bitterness, enmity, hatred. And it's all because of this proud spirit. The Word of God says, only by pride cometh contention. And the sin of Cain, the religion of Cain, the pride of Cain, the self-righteousness of Cain, it destroyed a home and it destroyed a family. And we know as well that Cain, spiritually speaking, was lost. Because God sent him out into the world, put a mark upon him. And Cain said in verse 13, my punishment is greater than I can bear. He was driven out from the very presence of God for time and for eternity, because he rejected the blood. That is to say, he rejected Christ as priest. The priest was the one that shed the blood, took the blood into the holy place and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat. And that's what Cain rejected. Then there's another man spoken of in the little book of Jude, and it speaks about Balaam. Now, what was Balaam's problem? What did Balaam do wrong? Why was Balaam lost? It says that they ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Now, Balaam's one of those characters in Scripture that's a real enigma. It's really hard to understand what was going on in Balaam's heart and Balaam's life. His whole situation and experience is explained in detail in Numbers chapter 22 through to chapter 24. He was a strange character. We read in the same portions about a king called Balak who had a controversy with Israel. And Balaam was a prophet, so to speak. And King Balak offered Balaam money if he would curse Israel. And all the while, God was speaking to Balaam. And Balaam was to go to Israel and to Balak with God's message and with God's word. And Balaam seemed to just go so far with the word of God. And he knew what God wanted him to say, and he knew what God wanted him to do, but he just continually seemed to stop short. But he was a prophet, he was a preacher. But he didn't preach the whole counsel of God. He told those that heard him just enough to maybe salve his own conscience, but he didn't call them to decision. He didn't bring them to that place where they knew the truth in sincerity. And the reality was that it was all because of the love of money that Balaam didn't go through with God. Three things that we could say about Balaam. Balaam, first of all, knew God's word. God had revealed himself to Balaam. Balaam had what God wanted him to know, and he was willing to go so far with it. He was willing to say certain things. He was willing to do certain things. He knew God's word. And everybody in this meeting tonight knows something of God's word. Some of it know it so well that you could preach it. You could stand up in this pulpit and you could talk about sin. And you could talk about Calvary. And you could talk about the claims of the gospel. And you could talk about the way of salvation. And you could talk about the great eternity. And you know God's word. Balaam knew God's word, but it's not enough to know God's word. Not only did Balaam know God's word, but Balaam heard God's voice. God actually spoke to Balaam. There were several times in his life over a period that he could say, God spoke to me here, God dealt with me here, God spoke to me here, and he could trace the providence of God in his life. He was a man who had certain encounters with God. But still, the Bible says he lived in error. And he was filled with pride and filled with self. And maybe you're the same, and you can speak of times in your life whenever you have literally known God's Spirit striving in your heart, prompting you to come to Christ, to get right with God, and times in your life whenever God has stopped you, and God has confronted you, and God has convicted you, and you've been troubled about your sin, and you know that, and as well, Balaam had a form of godliness. People looked at Balaam and thought, that man's a prophet. That man's a man of God. That man holds forth the word of God. That man travels the country telling other people about the Savior, and he was partially obedient. But you know the problem with Balaam was? The ministry for Balaam was just an occupation. He was in it for money. In reality, Balaam rejected the word of God. He held it back from the people, and he didn't obey it himself. He had a form of godliness, but he denied the power thereof. Whenever I was a young Christian, I thought it was inconceivable. I heard people talking about certain ministers, maybe in the town that I lived, and saying, that man's not a Christian. And I just couldn't get my head around that. Sure, if he's a minister and he opens the Bible and he believes in God and he's given his life to this, he has to be a Christian. I couldn't get my head around it. That man could be ordained to the Christian ministry and all the while themselves not be Christian. And they could read from the Word of God and they could open the Word of God and they could stand at funerals and they could open the Word of God and they could bury people and they could marry people and they could conduct the Lord's table and they could baptize children and they could do all these things and not be a genuine Christian. I just thought that can't possibly be right as a young person. And then as I began to grow a little bit in the faith and learn more about the Word of God and read more of the Word of God and compare what the Word of God said to the things that I heard men of God say, I realized that there has to be something in this. Here's a man speaking at a funeral. He's got the Bible open and he's talking about works. And he's talking about the church. And he's talking about how good this person was. And he's talking about all these different things, and he's maybe mentioning God, and he's reading certain portions of Scripture. But where's Christ in all this? Where's the Lord in all this? Where's the gospel in all this? And he's giving the people some of the Word of God, but he's not giving them all of the Word of God. And then I began to discover, maybe out in the outreach team on a Tuesday night in Lisburn, and you were maybe knocking doors, and I remember going to one door, knocking the door, and this man came to the door, and I says, look, we're from the church that I was in, the Free Presbyterian Church. We're giving out some Christian literature. It's this little gospel tract that explains God's way of salvation. Can I leave it with you, and will you read it? Well, I'm a retired clergyman. Well, that's good, but can I leave the gospel tract with you? I'm a retired clergyman again. Well, are you a saved retired clergyman? And at that point, the door closes. And it's not open for discussion. And I began to realize that this is right. The Word of God's right. There are men who stand in pulpits and they deny the blood and they deny the book and they have got a form of godliness. And people look at them and put them on a pedestal and think that man has to be saved. He's got a form of godliness. But in reality, he denies the power of God himself, denies the miracles. Do you believe Moses crossed the Red Sea? No, that's an allegory. Do you believe Jesus turned the water into wine? Not sure. Do you believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale? Not sure. Do you believe the book of Daniel? No. Do you believe the biblical account of creation? No. Do you believe that there's a biblical flood? No. Do you believe the Sermon on the Mount? Oh, yes. Do you believe Psalm 23? Sort of. And they believe some of God's word, but they don't believe all of it. And friends, it's like old Ravenhill said, this book is either absolute or it's obsolete. If I can't trust everything that the Word of God says, and I can't put my finger on every verse in the Bible and say that is God's word, then I can't accept any of it. I either accept it all or I don't accept it at all. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. I either trust him as Savior and Lord and Master, and I accept what the Bible says about him and believe what the Bible says about him, or else I have to reject him. The psalmist asks the question, if the foundations be destroyed, then what can the righteous do? Balaam was lost because he rejected God's book. He rejected the Scripture. Cain was lost because he rejected the blood. He rejected the sacrifice. But then we read about Korah. It says, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now, who was Korah? What sort of man was Korah? Well, again, like Balaam, we read about Korah in the book of Numbers. Now, Jude 11 speaks there about the gainsaying of Korah. That word gainsaying, it means dispute. It means strife. It means opposition. So whenever we read about the gainsaying of Korah, we know that Korah somehow was opposed to something. There was something that Korah didn't agree with. There was something that Korah called into question. There was something that Korah disputed. And whenever you read in Numbers chapter 16, we read about two men that God called and God anointed. And both those men were types of the Lord Jesus Christ. One man was Moses, and the other man was Aaron. Moses was God's prophet to the nation of Israel. And Aaron was God's priest to the nation of Israel. And Moses was God's deliverer to the nation of Israel. And so we have there a type or two types of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the prophet. He's also the priest. And in being the prophet and the priest, he's also the deliverer. He's the savior. He's God's anointed. You see, Moses was anointed and Aaron was anointed. And this man, Korah, he rose up in opposition to God's anointed. We read in Numbers chapter 16 and in verse number 3. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? And this seemed so plausible. Moses and Aaron, you're exalting yourselves. You're setting yourselves up above the rest of the congregation. And they accused Moses and Aaron of pride. But Moses and Aaron were typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were men whom God had called, men whom God had touched, men whom God had anointed, men whom God had set forth, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the word Christ means anointed one. It's the Greek counterpart for the Hebrew word Messiah, which again means the anointed one. So Korah had a problem with God's anointed. And the gainsaying of Korah calls into question the sovereignty and the office of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we're getting a picture of these three men that the Bible speaks of. Cain rejects the blood, rejects the sacrifice. Balaam rejects the book. He rejects the scripture. And then we've got Korah, who rejected God's beloved son in a sense and rejects God's sovereignty in raising up a man that will be a deliverer. You see, Korah felt that it was too restrictive just to have Moses and Aaron. These two men, and just to have one priest and just to have one prophet, that's too restrictive. There has to be other people. There has to be other ways. And we're living again in days where people think the gospel is too restrictive. It's too restrictive just to have one Savior. Yes, Jesus Christ is a Savior. Yes, He's a door. Yes, He's a way to heaven. But He's not the only way. How many people say that now? Well, you know, as long as everybody's sincere. Yes, there's one God and there's one heaven, but you know, God sits upon the mountain. And the Christians go up this side and the Jewish people go up the other way. And the Hindus go up this way. And the Buddhists go up this way. And the Muslims go up another way. And the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. And even the atheists, as long as they're good and respectable people. As long as we come our own way. But that's the gainsaying of Korah. Calling into question God's way, God's appointed means of salvation, saying that no, it's not enough to say that there's only one Savior. And with saying that, we're throwing out Acts 4:12. We're getting rid of John 14:6. We're throwing out John chapter 10, verse 9. We're throwing out Isaiah chapter 53. We're throwing out the Scripture. Now Moses, he warned Korah in verse number 26, that they would be consumed in all their sins. He spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. See, friend, whenever you get a man that comes along and he denies the reality and the vitality of the blood, and he denies the Word of God, and he says that the Bible maybe contains the Word of God, but it's not to be taken as the Word of God, and he says that Jesus Christ is not the only way to heaven. Moses says, touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed with their sins. God's warning us tonight that it's possible to be consumed in your sin. The Lord said to the Pharisees of his day in John chapter 8, verse 21 and verse 23:4, you shall die in your sins. And where I am, heaven, thither ye cannot come. You'll not be in heaven if you believe not that I am he. And then Korah, along with two other men, Dathan and Abiram, they led a rebellion against Moses and against Aaron. They were in rebellion against God's anointed. And friends, that's what sin is. The Bible says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And whenever man will not accept the blood, whenever man will not accept the book, whenever man will not accept God's beloved Son, what he's really showing is he's in rebellion against God himself. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. You see, friends, the Bible says that the last days will be days that are marked by rebellion. Look what it says in Jude verse number 8, and we're almost finished. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh and despise dominion. They despise dominion. Any mark of authority is despised. That's why the scripture says that in the last days, children shall be disobedient to parents, despising parental authority. People will despise the authority of kings, of queens, and of governments, and it's all because they despise the authority of Almighty God. Is it not true that people despise authority? They despise the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. And Korah was in hell because he rejected God's authority. He would not submit himself to the Lord. And sad to say that there's men in the world today that would describe themselves as being evangelical and as being fundamentalist preachers. And they'll say that you can take Jesus Christ as Savior, and he'll wash your sins away, and he'll get you to heaven. All you have to do is believe and say a little prayer, but you don't have to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. That can come later. You can take him as Lord at some other time. And really what they're saying is that Jesus will save you, but you do not have to acknowledge his authority in your life. And to me it's the same gainsaying of Korah, calling into question God's authority. You see, Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And these are the three things that these three men are really rejecting. Cain rejects him as priest, his sacrifice. Balaam rejects him as prophet, his word. Korah rejects him as king, his sovereignty. To give the Lord his full title, he's Jesus Christ the Lord. The word Jesus means Savior. The word Christ means anointed. And of course, the word Lord means Master. And friends, we have to take Christ as he is, as prophet, as priest, as king, as Savior, as Lord, and as Master. So let us endeavor tonight that we don't go the way of these three men. That yes, you're under the blood. Yes, you're in the book. And yes, you're acknowledging Christ as Savior and as Lord and as Master. Let's still our hearts in the presence of the Lord. We'll not sing anymore, but thank you so much for listening this evening. Let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank thee tonight for our Savior. We thank thee for the one who offered up his life as a sacrifice for our sins and shed his precious blood. And Father God, we afresh would confess and put it on record publicly and in heaven that, Lord, tonight we're trusting the blood. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for this book. It's forever settled in heaven. And Lord, we thank thee tonight that thou hast given us the faith to believe the scriptures. And O God, we bless thee as well for the Savior who is King of kings and Lord of lords. And Lord, afresh we would cast ourselves at his feet and crown him as Savior and as Lord and as Master. Part us now with thy blessing, we ask in the Savior's name. Amen.